Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We've taken a pause these last 5 weeks or so from our study in 1 Corinthians at an appropriate spot, I think, and we return now this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like to begin our reading in verse number 2, and then we'll read down together through verse number 16, you following along as I read the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11, I hope that you have your eyes on a Bible. I really think it is critical for you to see the Word of God as I read it, not to assume that I'm reading something, but actually to see it for yourselves. I'm always glad to see you carrying your Bibles on a Lord's Day. I know that you're anticipating then hearing from God. Beginning in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11. The apostle writes to the church and the members that make up the church at Corinth this. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so, man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Well, what's your take on this text? Uncertain? That might be one. Hostile? That might be one. Nervous? Maybe. This text tells us at least this, that gender problems are nothing new. I've titled this sermon this week and next, Misogyny, Patriarchy, Gender Identity, and Preferred Pronouns. All modern terms, but not a modern problem. Gender problems are nothing new. Not new to the church, and not new to the larger world. In fact, gender problems are as old as the Garden of Eden immediately after the fall. Humanity has been dealing with this problem since its beginning. This text is a good example of why we embrace expositional preaching here at our church. We've known that this text is coming for weeks. Some of you have been anticipating it more than others. Some have been anticipating it much less than others. But we've known the text is coming. I know the text is coming. You know the text is coming. If I skip over this text, you rightly would wonder why. So I want to remind us, or possibly inform you if you are not aware, that this text in chapter 11 is no less authoritative to us than any of the previous texts we've considered in 1 Corinthians. What Paul wrote in chapters 1 to 10, which we have said as a church, we need to pay attention to that. And we need to obey God on that. And we need to understand what God means when he writes that. The same disposition that we've had toward those texts is the disposition we must have toward this text. Certainly, what we see in this text, for whatever it means, what we see in this text is that God does have a mind on what it means to be a man. And God has a mind of what it means to be a woman. And because God has a way to think about what it means to be man and what it means to be woman, there are applications then that occur for the world, and applications which occur for the church, and applications which occur for our homes. So, beloved, we do very well then to know what God says and to submit ourselves to what God says. Your giggles this morning as I was asking you about your response to the text conveys that I think this text and a simple reading of it, just reading the text, invites labels. So, for example, verse 3. The head of woman is man. Label, evil patriarchy. Verse 7. Woman is the glory of man. Label, misogyny. Verses 8 and 9. Man is not from woman. Woman from man. Man was not created for woman. Woman was created for man. Label, oppressors, oppression. So a simple reading of the text could very well get a reader canceled just by reading the Word of God. So what should we do with this text? I think we should do with this text what we do with every text. When we open it on a Lord's Day, or when you open it in your own Bible reading, we should ask questions of the text. A question that we should ask in chapter 11 is, what does God say? We should ask this question, what does God mean by what he says? And then I think we should at least ask this question, how does God desire that I respond to what he says? So I want to deal with this part of chapter 11 in two sermons. Verses 2 and 3 today, and then the remainder of the section, verses 4 to 16, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Why am I doing it that way? Because we have to get verses 2 and 3 right. If we do not get verses 2 and 3 correct, it is going to be virtually impossible for us to understand verses 4 to 16. But when we do understand verses 2 and 3, verses 4 to 16 will make all the sense to us. And then we will be able to apply the text. which is inspired by the Holy Spirit and given not only to the church at Corinth in the first century, but is given, brothers and sisters, to First Calvary Baptist Church in the 21st century, we will be able to apply it then to our dynamic living in this situation. Why not verse 1? Well, you'll remember when we last were in 1 Corinthians that we connected verse 1 to the previous chapter at the end of chapter 10. So if you want to hear something about that, look at your notes, look it up online, and you can go back and review that. What happens in chapter 11, verses 2 to 16? Paul was addressing in the church at Corinth problems in the public worship when the church gathers together. So like we are gathered this morning, they gathered on a Lord's Day. And when they gathered on the Lord's Day, there are a number of problems that are occurring in the church. And he deals with these problems in chapters 11 through chapter 14. The first one is the one we read about. In verses 2 to 16, there are believers who are coming to worship and they are engaging in worship activities like praying and prophesying, he says. And they are engaging in these activities dressed, clothed in ways that offend God. That's the first problem. The second problem is at the end of chapter 11. The text which we read every time we gather at the Lord's table. The problem that Paul raises there is this. The rich in the assembly, the well-to-do in the assembly, when they came to the Lord's table, the rich and the well-to-do were eating incredibly well, while at the same time, the poor in the assembly, those who were in desperate need of benevolent fund distribution, would leave the gathering around the Lord's table hungry, while the well-to-do and the rich left with bellies full. And then chapters 12 to 14, Paul deals with those who have the gift of speaking in tongues. And those have elevated that gift and themselves to such a level of importance that the church neither benefited from the gifts of others, nor did they benefit from those who possessed any other gift. And in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, we learn this, that faulty worship destroys the unity of the church, tears down, does not build up, and it stifles the holiness of the church. So that's what's going on in Corinth. So let's tackle verses 2 and 3. He begins in verse 2 with simple praise for the church. You see it there in your Bible. Now I praise you. What does he give praise for? Well, the first word that he gives praise for in verse 2 is the word remember. The word remember in the ancient text, the language of the Greek that it's written in such a way that it's not just a one-time event, but it is a continual activity. It is as if they are continually remembering Paul in all things. Well, what does Paul mean by that? I think Paul is referencing the questions which they asked him in the letter which they wrote and he responds. Remember how on many times, for example, in chapter 7, he responds to them, now about what you wrote to me about marriage, remember that? And then in chapter 8, now about offering, eating meat offered to idols. I think when Paul says in chapter 2 that he praises them for remembering him in all of these things, the praise has to do because they want more teaching. They want to hear more from God via the apostle. They have questions and they want right answers to their questions. They don't want simply answers. They want right answers. And so they seek the apostles' mind. Reveal to us what God says so that we will know what God desires for us. And Paul commends them for this. And certainly it is the wise church that seeks this kind of solution to their problems. Every church has problems. It is the wise church that seeks solution to their problems in the same kind of way. But understand something. The solutions for the modern church are not found in the modern day pastor or teacher. Instead, the solution for the modern day church is found the same way that the Corinthian church found its solution. The solution is in Moses and the prophets, the gospels, and the writings of the apostles. What the Corinthian church did is they sought apostolic authority to address the problems in their assembly. I trust that God would praise our church for that pursuit. I trust that God would protect us from any answers which are outside of the apostolic authority and the law and the prophets. He says, I praise you because you remember. And then he says that you keep the traditions. Keep, maintain. You hold on to the traditions that Paul had delivered and passed on to them. Traditions in the modern church is an incredibly negative idea or word. In fact, you will find some church saying things like this. We are not traditional. And I think I know what they mean by that. They mean that they're not archaic. They might not be archaic in some kind of their methodology. They might not be archaic in some kind of their verbiage. But the word tradition here is not a negative word. In fact, Paul uses it to attest to all the teaching that he had received and delivered to them. So let's remember how the church got started. This was the very first sermon in the series in 1 Corinthians well over a year ago. We don't need to turn there this morning, but in Acts chapter 18, the writer Luke records for us how the church at Corinth began. And in chapter 18, verse 11, Luke records 18 months. That's how long Paul and his companions were in Corinth, and here is what they were doing. Teaching the word of God among them. The traditions that Paul delivered to Corinth were not unique to Corinth. To the church at Thessalonica, he wrote this, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. They are keeping the apostolic instruction. You see that Paul writes just as. Keep the traditions just as. You are keeping them in the way that I taught them to the church. You've not added to them and you have not subtracted from them. The phrase that we use around here, say only what God says, adding nothing. Say all that God says, omitting nothing. This is the church in Corinth. This is what they are doing. And then you note that Paul's praise is this. They remember, they keep the traditions just as they were delivered. Delivered. Delivered by Paul, the apostle. You, of course, know that that word apostle is sent one. He is sent as a messenger with a message that belongs to another. He is delivering the mind of God to the church. The message that Paul has is from our Lord to his church. So think about this, please. And this will be incredibly important as we move on into the next part of the text. The part that has to do with all the gender questions. Because one of the assaults on this text is that this is the mind of Paul, not Jesus. But we reject that. Why do we reject that? Because Paul is not an originator of ideas. Paul delivers the message of the Lord. So we reject, brothers and sisters, the idea that Jesus' words are more significant than the apostles' words. Why would we reject that? Because all the words of the Bible are Jesus' words. The apostles simply deliver them. And we receive what they deliver. DoorDash and Grubhub don't make the food. They deliver it. The same for the apostles and their words. And we are bound to their words, what the apostles deliver, as if we heard them from our Lord himself, because they are the Lord's words. Does that make sense to you? So you must reject any time you hear someone in person, in some blog, in some tweet that they put out, saying, well, those are Paul's words. I follow Jesus' words. It's wrong from the beginning. All the apostles' written words that we have are the words of Jesus. And we embrace them as such. These verbs in verse 2 that you see there are the normal activity of the church. What is the church doing? What should this church be doing? Remembering, keeping, and receiving. If we do that, brothers and sisters, whatever else we may not accomplish, if we remember, we keep, we receive what we have, what has been delivered to us, we'll be in a pretty good place. To this God has called us. And now Paul goes to verse 3. But I want you to know. It's an interesting phrase in the way that he puts it. Coming off of this word of praise to them, it's as if he's saying, there's something we really need to talk about. Could you imagine the anticipation of that? I mean, what husband likes to hear from his wife before she leaves for work or before she walks out the door? Tonight when we get home, we need to talk. That's what Paul is saying here. There's something we need to address. That introductory statement should say to us that what follows is not a minor issue. Instead, it is major significance. So in verse 3, in laying out how he's going to deal with all of the gender stuff in verses 4 to 16, he begins with a theological discussion. Theological. What's true about God? This is going to be a God discussion that gives answers to the questions. So whatever the problem is in Corinth, a problem that has something to do with the women not dressing appropriately for worship, whatever that problem is, the solution to the problem is found in an answer about God and God's actions. So what is the theological discussion? Verse 3. There are three major statements in verse 3. All of them are critically important. Please pay attention to each. I want you to know, here's the first. The head of every man is Christ. As we work our way through this text, the word head is a critical word for us to understand. What does Paul mean when he uses the word head? Between verses 3 and 13, Paul will use the word head 11 different times. But he doesn't use the word head in the same way each time that he uses it. So, for example, in verse 4, when Paul uses the word head, he is talking about anatomy. What's on top of your shoulders? But when we look in verse 3, and Paul uses the word head, he uses it in a different way. In verse 3, the word head denotes authority. So when we see in verse 3, Paul using the word head in authority, the authority of every man is Christ. And we would agree with that, right? We recognize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We recognize, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1 and in Colossians 2, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We agree that Jesus Christ is the authority over every human being. So when Paul writes to the Philippian church this, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We agree without hesitation that the authority of every man is Christ. We agree on that, right? Let's move on to the next one. In the next statement, Paul says this: the man is the head of the woman. In the same way that Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman. And this is where we have pushback. The first sentence is fine, but not the second. What does Paul say in that second sentence? Paul says that the man is the woman's authority. Paul writes, like man submits to Christ, woman submits to man. Man is the head of woman. Which raises some questions, obviously. Does that mean all women submit to all men? I think I can give an answer of generally, and an answer of specifically. Generally, yes. Within marriage, specifically, yes. This is verses 4 and 5. We aren't going to spend a lot of time in 4 and 5 today. We'll do that next week. But 4 and 5 depict a marriage relationship. And that within that marriage connection, the husband is the head of the wife. He is the authority over her. Now, some would respond, that sounds like women are inferior to men. That sounds like girls are inferior to boys. That sounds like a wife is inferior to her husband. How should we answer those arguments? Keep reading. The first statement in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. The second statement, the head of woman is man. The third statement, the head of Christ is God. God is the head of Christ. Well, who are the individuals in that statement? God. Paul is acknowledging the first person of the Trinity. This is the Father. God the Father. God the Father is the head of Christ. Who is Christ? This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the eternal Son of God. This is Jesus of Nazareth. What did Jesus say about his relationship to the Father? In John 4:34, Jesus said this: my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 6:38, Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I am sure that all of you remember the garden prayer the night the Lord was betrayed in anticipation of his crucifixion. What did the Lord pray that you remember almost verbatim from his garden prayer? Not what? Not my will be done, but thine. What we see is our Lord Jesus Christ willingly, joyfully, and with immense love for his Father, submitting to the Father's will. And I would remind you that the submission to the Father's will is not about a trivial matter. The submission to the Father's will is about the cross. If he is obedient to the Father, the end game of that is his bloody mass on the cross. The end game of that is the forsaken reality by the Father. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? The end game of that is he bears in his own body our sins on the tree. But this our Lord Jesus Christ does. So now I want to ask you a question. You're smart Bible students. You've been under the preaching of the Word of God for a long time, many of you. Here is my question. Is Christ less than the Father? The answer is no. Christ is not less than the Father. Is our Lord, second question, is our Lord other than the Father? The answer is no. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal. Of course, the Son is not inferior in any way to the Father. In the same way that the Father is worthy of all of our praise, so is the Son. In the same way that we declare Jesus God, we declare the Father God, we declare the Spirit God. Of course, there is not any inferiority within the Trinity. And neither is there any inferiority from woman to man. To look at these statements and say, it sounds like boys are better than girls. It sounds like men are better than women. It sounds like husband over wife would be an erroneous reading of the text and not the mind of God. Woman is made by God just as man is made by God. She bears the image of the Creator just as man bears the image of the Creator. The text teaches us that every man is under Christ's authority. Christ is under God's authority. And between those two, the woman is under the authority of the man. Let's think more about that. How does our Lord exercise his authority? Never abusive. Our Lord's authority is never focused on self. Do you remember what Jesus said? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the one who has authority over every man did not come to be served by that humanity. But this one who has authority over every man came to serve that humanity and to give his life a ransom for many. So the authority that a man has in his marriage, the authority that a man has in his home, the authority that men have in the church given to them by God, all of the authority is to be used for the benefit of others and never for the satisfaction of self. So let me say this as clearly as I know how. There is no room for brutes in the church. There is no room for brutes in the community. There is no room for brutes in your marriage. And there is no room for brutes in your home. Somehow, sir, if you have taken these words of this text and thought it to conclude that you can bully everyone around you because you are man, you have completely missed the mind of Christ. The template is Jesus for what the authority looks like. And the same template for the man is also the template for a woman. Like a man must follow Christ's example of authority, in the same way, a woman must follow Christ's example of submission to authority. We have to come to this conclusion. If we accept line 1 in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, and if we accept line 3 in verse 3, the head of Christ is God, then we have to accept line 2. The head of every man, the head of woman is man. If you reject one of those, you reject all three of those. If you only accept one, you accept none. This is why, in order to understand verses 4 to the end of this section, we have to get this right. We can begin to make application when we understand what Paul teaches. So why is it this way? I'll tease you some by taking you down into the next section. Why is it this way? Paul appeals to creation. So what do we find out? In verse 8, we are told that the origin of male and female is this. Man is not from woman, but woman from man. Of course, you'll remember your reading in Genesis chapter 2. From the dust of the ground, God creates a man. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And then we are told in Genesis chapter 2 that it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. When we read verse 8, we are immediately brought back to Genesis chapter 2. We are taught once again the binary truth of creation. To be binary, to say there are two genders, and only two genders, is not hate speech. To say that there are only two genders is the only way to think that is not insane. This is what God did. We tell the origin of male and female. We, of course, know that when he says in verse 8 that woman was made from man, we know what happened originally. The Bible tells us about this incredible event, where God brings unto Adam a deep sleep. He opens his side. He takes from her side, from his side, a rib. And he creates woman, Eve, from man. Matthew Henry, almost 5 centuries ago, I won't have it exactly right, but I'm pretty close, said about that text that God did not make her from his feet to be trampled over by her, nor from his head to be dominated by her, but from his side to be loved by him. So what is the purpose then? This is verse 9. We're going back again to creation. He's explaining the why. Because there is a purpose in God's creative order. The purpose is this. Man was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. A simple way to think about that is this. There is functional difference. There is ontological equality, meaning the same stuff. That's equal. But function is different. No. There are not pregnant people. There are pregnant women. Because there is different function. In the garden, you will remember that God gave to Adam the mandate to have authority over all the earth, to fill the earth with people. But it is not possible in the creative design of humanity to fill the earth with people, nor for man to have authority over the creation without the help of a woman. Their functions are different. In verses 11 and 12, he teaches us this. But the reality is, neither, you see the word in the text, is independent of the other. This should bring us to this conclusion at minimum. No right-thinking Christian would ever elevate one gender over the other. Why? Because both genders are dependent upon each other for their existence. I mean, how did we get here? How did Adam get here? How did Eve get here? But how do we all get here? We get here because of the interdependence upon man and woman. Neither is independent of the other. So it is foolish to think, simply because there is functional difference, that in some way a woman can say, I don't need no man. Or that a man can say, yeah, I don't ever want a woman. That is functional lunacy and goes against the Creator's design. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches patriarchy. And it's good. If we get to define the term as patriarchy, I have no problem with somebody saying, do you embrace that? And me saying yes. And I hope that you would too. When patriarchy is defined as the male ordering and having authority in the structure, yes. And I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that we are quoting and referencing Genesis chapter, there are 50, pick a number. Genesis chapter 2. When does the fall happen? Genesis chapter 3. The creative order that God has in place, that the head of woman is man, is not a result of the fall. It's not, look, man messed this all up. Let's see if we can find a way to bring some kind of normalcy to it. No, the messing up of it is when man throws away God's creative design and embraces something that is not the mind of God. What happens? When we destroy God's creative design or we ignore it, the result is chaos. We see this in Corinth. Their worship gatherings are in a state of chaos. Why? Because they've either ignored by negligence or usurping God's created order. There's chaos in the church when it's ignored. And there is chaos in the culture when the created order is ignored either by negligence or usurping. There is chaos in the culture friends. I mean, do I really have to give to you a list of examples of where there is chaos in the culture because the culture has ignored the creative design for male and women? Do you need me to go through a list, or do you think you got it? There's chaos in the culture. And sadly, there is chaos in the home. Certainly in the unbelieving home. But there is chaos in the Christian home. When the created order for male and female is ignored, either by negligence or by usurping. I need to bring this to a close quickly. What should we do with this? Well, I think first this. We should believe and embrace that all that God says about His creation, including gender and gender roles, we should embrace that and believe it. God has a mind about the role of men, and God has a mind about the role of women in every part of His creation. Let me say that again. It is not that God has a mind simply about the role of men or women in the church, or the role of men and women in the home. He has a mind about the role of men and women in every part of His creation. The Corinthian church was not free to make it up as they went along. They were not free to make it up doctrinally. They were not free to make it up in their church practices. And they were not free to make it up in their thinking of gender roles. And we aren't either. Second thought. It should not surprise us that the unbelieving world rejects the clear teaching of the Bible. When authors write on the gender roles presented in the Bible, those who are unsaved are actually the ones who are most honest by comparison to others. Because they look at it and they say, makes sense to me. God says a man should do this and a woman should do this. What's the discussion? But Christian feminists, both male and female, look at the text and want to find something that God did not say. And that they do. So it shouldn't surprise us that the unbelieving world rejects the clear teaching of the Bible. It shouldn't surprise us that the unbelieving world promotes roles different than what the Creator declares. It should not surprise us that the unbelieving world assaults God for His design. Well, if that's the kind of God, I'm not interested in Him. What kind of cruel oligarch is He to set up that kind of system? Shouldn't surprise us that there are assaults on God for His design. Nor should it surprise us if the unbelieving world mocks all who follow God's design. None of that should surprise us. And it certainly should not surprise us if an unbelieving world cancels or attempts to silence any who teach God's design as binding on humanity. Why should that not surprise us? It should not surprise us because when has unsaved humanity ever sided with God? Why would we expect them to side with God on this? But what should surprise us, brothers and sisters, is when the church rejects the clear teaching of God. That's what should surprise us. It should surprise us when the church promotes roles different than what the Creator declares. It should surprise us when the church assaults God for His design. It should surprise us when the church mocks any and all who follow God's design. And it should surprise us when the church cancels or seeks to silence any who teach God's design as binding on humanity in the United States in the 21st century. That should surprise us. For the better part of 2 years, we've been praying almost weekly this. Oh Lord, at a time when we could grow weaker, would You make us stronger? But how will that happen? How will God make this assembly stronger and protect it from weakness? The simple answer is in how we as a church respond to the clear teaching of God in His Word. Because no church grows stronger when that church does not embrace the mind of God on every subject that He reveals. For us to pray, "Oh Lord, at a time when we could grow weaker, would you make us stronger?" and then to disregard any part of God's Word is foolishness at best. This is how God will do it. So, what about the head coverings? Well, we'll get to that next time. Let's pray together, please.